You can open to Psalm 139. That great hymn we sung is actually Psalm 99. I wanted to sing Psalm 139, which was even lesser known, but the great gravity of that last song and psalm captures well the knowledge of Psalm 139. Lord willing, we'll take this up in two parts. A few more words of orientation before we hear the Word of God read. This is a very personal psalm. When I say Psalm 139, you may think of it directly, parts that you have memorized. Certainly at least one verse is probably one of the most famous in all the Bible, and the knowledge of it is the same for Bible college students and seminarians. This is a proof text for establishing the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God. This is a well-known psalm, and it's very personal to David as well, because the I, the me, the my, the mine makes the language of the psalmist one very personal to him, and it can be one very personal to you if you use the psalms as prayers, what I like to call answering speech. In response to God through his word, we carry the words of the Psalter on our lips. It has been called the crown of the psalms by some scholars. It's certain that it's one of the best loved psalms, if not one of the best loved passages of all the Bible. The whole psalm is a prayer that consists of both praise and petition. But the praise portion is actually verses 1 through 18 before the petitions begin in verses 19 through 24. I'll make that known to you again as well in the second part, Lord willing, in a few weeks. It should not escape our notice that praise comes first and receives much more attention overall in this psalm. Hence the title, Praise Precedes Petition, in our own prayers, making application at the outset for you in the way that you pray to God. I'll make application in that way because we have a tendency to rush to God with our petitions and spend most of our times talking to God about what we want or what we need. And that's okay. Jesus himself said, ask and seek and knock. But sometimes we don't take the time to praise God for who he is. Sometimes we neglect to praise God just for who he is, worthy of all our praise. And so I hope to bring our attention to that this morning. And as you head into the new year, as you take stock of your life, as was prayed already this morning, we'll consider that more in a moment after having heard the entirety of Psalm 139 from the ESV. This is God's word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me by night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful all are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Thus far, God's word. At this time of year, many of us are wont to reflect upon the year past. Completely fitting, quite normal. And we're considering the year to come. We're thinking about what's just behind and what is coming before us. Many are making resolutions, new commitments, as we heard, taking stock, maybe taking inventory of our lives, thinking about things like our life and our work and our waistlines. Most people giggle or smile at that because they know it's true. Taking stock moves us to the midsection of our person. But so also do our prayer lives. So also does our spiritual life. We have a tendency to become what Augustine called intrisse, fixated, as it were, on our own navels sometimes. And what this psalm does is begin with, O Lord. It turns our attention immediately upward and Godward. And that's what I hope to do as an immediate application for you in considering this psalm, that you would begin with God this year, that you would begin with a first priority, that you would give God first place and priority in your thinking, as Psalm 139 does. You would fix your eyes upon the Lord, who's both the author of your faith and the perfecter of your faith and the finisher of your faith. That's what we do when we come to church. We think about God and His Word, and we ask His Word to inform us intimately as we come to Psalm 139 and consider it now and, Lord willing, again, couple weeks into the new year, to begin with God and then to continue with God. And we're inclined to praise God for His blessings that we have received. And that is good and true and wonderful. It can be beautiful to praise God for what we have received. But David praised God in this psalm simply for who He is. What he knows of God, and the same for you. What you know of God informs your praise. Your answering speech, as I've introduced, becomes a response to what God reveals about Himself. Our systematicians, our theologians can say these things, but do we think about God as the one who knows all things? Yes, we may even affirm it in our heads, but in our lives, do we believe it? That He knows everything in our lives. And so when I make application this morning to the idea that He knows you with love and mercy and comfort and grace in your darkest places, you'll say, of course, because God knows all things. And by His Spirit, He knows this circumstance. And this God of love knows me in the midst of the darkness. We have suffered long in 2018 as a family. And many who are visiting might know that kind of suffering in your life and in your flock. But we have uniquely endured it for like 2 years. So much death, so much suffering, so much loss. May God inform our hearts that He knows us. And He knows us with love and grace and mercy and peace at the outset. In affirming this psalm, not only now, but to carry it with us a few weeks into the new year and allow it to inform what we know and to praise God for what He knows. To praise God for His knowledge. We affirm that He is omniscient, and that means He knows all things. We also say that He is everywhere present. That means He's omnipresent. These are part of the omnis, His omnipotence we'll hear about next time. Some theologians love to talk about His omnibenevolence, His all-goodness, because God is good, and that we need to affirm as well. But this psalm begins in verses 1 through 4 and verse 6, talking about the God of God and His knowledge. It also begins in verse 5, alluding to a theme that will be picked up in verses 7 through 12, if you want to write this next to those portions in your outline. We praise him for his presence, alluded to in verse 5 and picked up verses 7 through 12 completely. And then his omnipotence in verses 13 and 14 and following. And then the petitions begin in verses 19 through 24. I'm going to remind you of this format, this structure of Psalm 139, if you were to pray it for several weeks. But our praise will never be what it should be until we ascend to the level of praising God consistently for who he is and reflecting upon what it means to us in our Christian lives as affirmed and taught in the Word of God. And that's why Psalm 139 can go with you into the new year. And you can carry it with him and you can begin to praise him for his knowledge. Let's read again in the first verses here of Psalm 139. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, before, O Lord, you know it all together. I want you to jump verse 5 and look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it. Saints, there is so much about what God knows in just this first portion. You can't move over it. And if David is praising God, he's admiring God, he's noticing, wondering, marveling at the greatness of God and what he knows. And I want you to do that same thing. When we speak of God's omniscience, we're speaking of his attributes in a broader sense. We mean who God is in his essence. That is, we attribute to him these certain qualities that are revealed in his word. Many of you might say, of course, Jeff, I know that. I say, great. But maybe some don't. We're attributing to God what he has revealed about himself in his word. Older authors love to call these his perfections. And I love that thought. Because God is perfect in his holiness. He is perfect in his righteousness. He is perfect in his majesty. And yes, even perfect in his wrath and just judgment. Because he is perfect in his knowledge. So he is also perfect, and we praise him for this word that I made up, and I hope I find its way into the lexicon of the world, his all-knowingness. We talk about this Hebrew word chesed and the 10 words in English that we need to describe it. And I love the one. One word, no hyphen, loving kindness to describe who God is, what he's like in his essence. And so also this attribute of God's all-knowingness. A fun word that I've just made up, but I hope it'll stick with you. Because God knows all things, and sometimes we wind up like that man who shows up in the face of Jesus and says, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Because we confess that we believe and we say that we know God and we know he knows all things. But somehow he's forgotten this. He's forgotten me in the midst of this. I'm so wound up about it. Do you get like that sometimes? Do you confess he knows all things, but you think he's forgotten you? When he said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I will never leave you as orphans. These are the very words of Jesus Christ in his ministry in John 14 and Matthew 28:20 that I'll tell you again toward the end. But I'm fronting these applications at the outset so you feel the import and the necessity that this isn't just conceptual, abstract, theoretical theology. This is not just doctrine. This is the reality of God and the reality of God applied to his people. And David knew this, and he prayed accordingly. He knows when we sit down and rise up, in case you didn't know where he was, where you were in space and time. He knows when you sit down and when you rise up, verse 3 or 2. And then also in verse 2, he knows our thoughts before they even come into our heads. How many of you want God to know all your thoughts? Right? We giggle because you know he knows all things. And yet somehow we think in the recesses of some nook or cranny in our minds, he doesn't know what I think there. But he knows all about our utter ways. He knows utterly about us. He knows completely. He knows totally. And verse 3 proves that. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Before a word is even on my tongue, you know it completely in verse 4. And in verse 5, he begins to anticipate, that is, David begins to anticipate. God the Holy Spirit, through King David, begins to anticipate the next theme that he will pick up. Read verse 5 with me that we jumped over. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. God's everywhere presence, God's omnipresence, hems David in by grace and mercy. But he breaks off of this pursuit to talk about God's omnipresence, to wrap up this contemplation of God's knowledge in verse 6. Again, would you read with me? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Notice that in speaking of God's omniscience, it's not expressed here as a mere doctrine or belief, not just some abstract conceptual idea, but it's confessed in wonder and adoration, in praise of God, as his other attributes are, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, even his omnibenevolence. Now, if we're honest, this may be both deeply comforting, as I have tried to front that for you. I've tried to emphasize that for you. But this can also be deeply terrifying, true? That God does know everything. And so we need to affirm in our hearts what God knows. This is an appropriate fear of the Lord. As the book of Ecclesiastes closes, remember, it's to fear God and to keep his commandments. To fear God appropriately is to revere him, to have awe and wonder in worship for God. But there's also a sense of that that's appropriate in the way that we use it more normally, that it causes us to be afraid as we revere and awe God, because he is the one who knows everything. And this fear can lead us to true repentance as a response to this praise of God. I find in my own life that as I begin to praise God and just exalt and glory in the greatness of God and who he is and how he's revealed in his word, it immediately humbles me. And I'm just saying, this is just one personal small testimony. But this appropriate response of repentance and confession is another way that we worship God. It creates in us what we've heard in the last 2 weeks about messages at this time of year, a humility before our God as he condescends to reveal himself to us and reveal himself as one who knows everything. That causes us to humble our hearts before him and say, oh Lord, I have failed. I've fallen again. The perfection of God's knowledge in this way can be disturbing, which is one reason why people try so hard not to think about God. That's why there's so many accounts. Why is it so bizarre that in the Psalter, in Psalm 14 and 53 and in Romans 1, it talks about people trying to suppress the knowledge of God, but in unrighteousness? Do you do that? Try and forget that God knows all things and think that there is a certain corner, a certain nook or cranny to hide away in. This unique quality of the knowledge possessed by God is perfect knowledge. One scholar says, God knows all things and he knows them exhaustively. We also know things, therefore. We have some idea of God's omniscience, but our knowledge is only partial and imperfect. God's knowledge is complete, entire, perfect, and total. One Puritan commentator said it poetically. He knows what rule we walk by, what end we walk towards, and what company we walk with, capturing verses 2, 3, and 4. God knows every word we speak before we even speak it. The psalmist stood in awe of God's knowledge. He could not begin to comprehend it, but it caused him to wonder and to marvel at God. For the unsaved person listening, this powerful, pervasive knowledge may seem invasive and unwelcome, but it is true. With good reason, someone would think that. But the Christian shouldn't think this way. But they know God is the end-time judge with whom we must give account. This God who knows all things is the one to whom we will face one day to give account for our lives, saints. That's why it's so important to affirm the truth of this. Surprisingly, though, the response of the psalmist, the response of the believer, is not one of fear. The end of the psalm says, search me, O Lord. Not afraid to have God's radiating knowledge and presence upon his own life. And I think that's because the psalmist had a knowledge of God that we have, which is he knew God was merciful, a God of mercy, abundant in long-suffering, loving kindness, as we sang this morning. Do you affirm that about God as well, that he knows all things, but that what he reveals about himself is that he is a God of mercies and a God of all comfort, and he comforts us in all our troubles. And listen, saints, let me make application from something we know in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4 says that this God of mercies is a God of all comfort, a God who comforts us in all our afflictions. Why? So that we might then comfort others in any affliction. Saints, as we receive that comfort and mercy of this God of mercy, we then minister that to one another. That's why it's good to know God's knowledge, because we know God's word. And by knowing his word and who he is, we then minister that to others as well. And as I said from John 14, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. I'll never leave you or forsake you is the constant covenantal promise of God to his people. And so we need to affirm that just as quickly as we would affirm that terrifying knowledge that causes us to tremble in his presence and leads us to repentance and confession. David is not trembling when he thinks of God's omniscience. On the contrary, he shelters himself in God's knowledge and marvels at it. It's too high for him to contemplate. For David, God's knowledge is not a threat. It's as we heard in Psalm 91 just a few weeks before Christmas. A refuge, a fortress. The Lord Almighty is the Most High. God, El Shaddai, is El Elyon, the Most High God. And he is our shelter and our shadow and our refuge and our fortress. And so we praise him. We inform our hearts and minds through his word about who he is, and we praise him for this knowledge. Does that make sense to you this morning? Because that's an appropriate response that I'll seek to elicit in each of these. We're moving to his presence now, right? Praising God for his presence, as alluded to in verse 5, you hem me in behind and before. You are all around me, God, is what the psalmist is saying in very practical ways. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. God is to be praised because he is present everywhere. He's behind us and before us. And as we confessed in the larger catechism, I had that phrase running with me, that God is ever present. He is ever present everywhere and all the time. Now we admit this is a great mystery. And for the young ones in the house right now, there might be some of you who, like me, thought, I heard that God knows all things. And I believe that because it seems like God couldn't be God if he didn't know all things. And if someone told me that God was everywhere, it made sense to me. Not in some weird animistic or pantheistic way, but in a way that if he was God, he had to know and be everywhere present. But that's meant to comfort even the children who know those truths. And not just to be used in a judicial way. God sees what you're doing. That's the way it felt for me as a Roman Catholic. I was an unbelieving kid. I didn't get converted until I was 21 years old, but I knew these doctrines. I heard them. I knew certain things were true, but I knew them in a fallen way, and they were there only to judge me. But God's goodness and power and presence would also come to comfort me in a new way. But to drive this home, the psalmist says completely, and the psalmist proposes various places of hiding. What if I were to hide from God? What if I were to try and hide from God? Read verses 7 and following. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Saints, did you hear how he wrapped it up? In the knowledge that God was behind and before, it was there so that he might lead him and hold him. God was with him, not in a fearful way, but the God who was omnipresent was there for David in an intimate way. Now, by using this imagery, David is not suggesting that he wanted to escape from God, although many do at times. Many want to escape from the knowledge of God, as I did. I was fearful of that idea that God was everywhere present all the time, and if he knows all things, then that means he sees all things. And I didn't want God to see what I was doing in the dark. And maybe you don't want God to see what you do in the dark. You don't want to believe that God sees everything and knows everything. David seems to be affirming something true, and what I'd emphasize there, that he leads him and his right hand holds him, that is, God's strength is there to protect him and hold him up. This is the confession of the believer, the confidence of the believer, that God is with him in this intimate way. And commentators make, well, they talk about this at length and arguments for David trying to escape. It makes sense to me. I just don't think that's the intent here. But there's a lot of talk of it. And it makes sense when you think of some of the lives of the saints. I'll quote Jonah in a moment. Some commentators see these verses, a desire of David to escape God's gaze. Although that might be a natural response to reflecting on God's omniscience, as I suggested, it's not at all what David is saying. In a sense, David is still meditating on God's omniscience, noting that the reason why God sees everything and knows everything is because he is the God who is everywhere and knows everything. And in reflecting upon that, he says, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand, that is God's strength, shall hold me. He's hearing of God and he's confessing of God and his power and his protection and his providence. And the psalmist, David, is making this mystery personal. He's making it intimate, as we will when we pray this passage. As you do, as you pray this passage, you will automatically apply it to yourself and to your knowledge of God and his universe. Try as he might, David is making it clear. He could not escape God. Whether up or down or side to side, he couldn't get away. Try as he might, he would never be able to. But he wasn't fearing that or dreading it. He was comforted by the thought. That's why in verse 6 he said, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's glorious and marvelous, this knowledge of God and his everywhere presence. But as I've implied, and I know you can feel it in the weight of the discussion of these attributes of God, there is an appropriate reason for fear and dread. A passage of the New Testament says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Right? Hebrews 4:13. And I'll finish in that passage in Hebrews 4 soon. But Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. How can the author to the Hebrews confess that? Because he knows God knows all things and he is everywhere. He knows all things and he sees all things. So nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. The ESV has it, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Another translation, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Saints, that could cause dreadful fear. In some, the idea that our lives will be opened and exposed before God one day. Now, I'm going to quote something having just been in the Christmas season. Often there are people, as I'd said in my previous message, there are people who know the story of Christmas. They know the realities and the details of the story of gentle Jesus born in a barn or a manger. But that doesn't cause them fear or dread. Gentle Jesus is just a baby. But there's a strange truth that's taught in the Gospel of John that some people forget. And I'm reminding us of it now because the Bible says in John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, good news before bad. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Good news. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Good news. But verse 27 of John chapter 5 says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Saints, I'm going to read it again and clarify it for you. And he, that is the Father, has given him, that is Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. A fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. There's a couple times where that passage is quoted and known to us, and if I put it on a list, you could fill it in. But the idea is that the God who knows all things and sees all things is the God whom we will face one day. And gentle Jesus, who came to redeem, will be our judge. God is our judge. And that's why we must flee to Christ and believe on him. God came and has been utterly patient in his kindness to send his Son. He so loved that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not be saved, will not be judged or perish, but will be saved. That's the good news of the gospel for us. And we must affirm it to our own hearts when we focus only on the fear, the appropriate fear or dread that comes by knowing that God knows all things and he sees all things. David has tried, and in Psalm 139, he imagines three areas in which he could escape from God. He might be thought to be possible to get away if I go up, or I go down, or I go east, or I go west. It comes to him that he might ascend higher than God so God can't reach him, or descend so low that he lies beneath his grasp, and the highest point to which he can rise in heaven, God obviously is there. The lowest point that he might go to Sheol, God is there. And as I'm making emphasis in John 5:27, if you need that text and you don't believe me, write it down. What makes Sheol so fearful is that God is there. But he is there in his judicial aspect. He's there as judge without mercy. That's what makes it so fearful. And that's what makes it so terrible, that it's ruled by God as judge. Well, if it were impossible to escape God high or low, what about east or west? What if I can go east or west? I mentioned the story of Jonah. On the far east side of the Mediterranean, he gets in a boat at Joppa and he flees to Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? It's on the other side of the sea, as far as he could go, on the coast of Spain. But God pursued him there in the storm and brought him back inside the great fish. I want you to hear that I'm keeping all this theme of the darkness tied together. Why? Because verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 139 say, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." What was it like for Jonah to flee? Could God find him? He could bring up that storm and he could bring up that big fish. And there in the darkness, Jonah played that beautiful prayer of Jonah chapter 2. And there in the darkness, Jonah came to know the truth and confessed the truth of God, and he had confidence in the God who knew all things. And he knew then he could not flee from God, who knows all things and sees all things and is everywhere present simultaneously. People pursue evil in the dark, thinking, surely the darkness will hide me. Just like David said, surely the darkness will hide me, even the darkness. But even the darkness is light to God, because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so where darkness is and God's presence is, there is light. Light is God's own creation, all the way to the very first verses of the Bible in Genesis 1, verse 3. He doesn't need it to know what is going on in the secret places of the earth. These verses, which describe the darkness, lead into the most famous section of Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, possibly known to you already, but we won't get back there until, Lord willing, January 13th. We'll pick up at verse 13. I press pause there on the explicit unpacking of this verse to break it in half and have us consider something. I've said several times, and I've tried to capture what is appropriate when you take time to think about, ponder, reflect, meditate, contemplate upon God's word. This psalm is explicit about the omniscience and omnipresence, that God knows all things and sees all things. But as I'd said at the outset, and I'll say to you again, look at verse 23. Did this cause a terror or a fear in David that made him flee? No, it actually made him desire to expose himself, as it were, to the Lord. Knowing that you know me already, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. I actually think that's very connected to the fact that he just affirmed hatred in the previous verses. For you, that this is, if someone said to me, Psalm 139 is my favorite psalm, I would say, really? All those affirmations of the hatred? We'll consider that next time. And see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Does this sound like a man who's confessing something he's afraid of? No, it sounds like a certain confidence. What is David's knowledge of this all-knowing and ever-present God that gives him the confidence to say, search me, O God? I'm going to say it explicitly and then I'm going to unpack it from a different place. If you would turn to Hebrews chapter 4. When we consider God's word in this way, in closing, to affirm God's knowledge can be a fearful thing, that he knows his all-knowingness. To affirm that God sees all things and is everywhere present and no one can hide from his gaze might cause us great fear and dread. But how is it possible that we can possibly believe this and not be afraid? It's because our whole hearts and souls and minds and bodies are exposed to the God who loves us in Jesus Christ. When you know the truth of the grace of God in the gospel, the one true gospel that says God knows all I am and all I've done, and he casts all my iniquities away from me. All my sins and transgressions are placed in the God who knows all things as far as the east is from the west. The God who knows everything I've ever done says, as it were, I will forget that because of Jesus. Because I love so much, I will give you my son. And I will redeem you from darkness and death and give you life and light. And I will unite you to my son. The knowledge of that gospel and the righteousness that comes not from ourselves and all we can do in perfect obedience, etc., etc., but because of trust and faith and receiving and resting alone upon Jesus, who gives us all his righteousness. This is the great news of the gospel for people who know this about God. They can then say, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. If there be any unrighteous way in me, would you work it out by the power of your Spirit? As I asked you to turn to Hebrews 4, it's because I quoted Hebrews 4:13 earlier. And this verse was echoing in my mind as I thought about how the author to the Hebrews in my private devotion, verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, saints. The God who knows all things and is everywhere present is the one to whom we must give account, and we've treated these ideas in this message. But what is any hope for us? As I've said it, I want you to read it in the text and see that the very knowledge that the author to the Hebrews had, that God by his Spirit speaks through the author to the Hebrews and to us and says to us, we then have what we need. And that is a great high priest. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is only one mediator between God and man. That is the man Christ Jesus. We need one who goes before us and stands between for us. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast what we affirm about the knowledge of God, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence, and his omnibenevolence. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin, credits to us his perfect righteousness, so that we might stand before God with this confession in confidence. And so let us then, it says in Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to a throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help from our all-knowing, everywhere present God in our time of need. May it be so for you this morning and all this week. Let's pray. Our God, affirm certain truths, but the application of them to our own lives is absent. We pray this morning by the power of your Spirit that you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit with this confidence that we have in and through Christ and the glorious gospel that we have in him. May you grant our confession, the confession of our mouth, to be true with our hearts. Strengthen us. Link these in us. Affirm them so that we might walk in the way and the truth and the life that we have united to Jesus Christ by faith, as we pray in his name. Amen.